So a new book tonight, 1 Samuel. So we'll be in this a little bit longer than Ruth. That was 2 weeks, just a blur. But 1 Samuel. And let me open up in prayer as we are just blessed to dig into this tonight. So, Father, we just thank you and praise you that you are so good to us and that you want to minister to us tonight as we begin this glorious book of 1 Samuel. Every book is really glorious, Lord, because it's your words. It's inspired by your Holy Spirit to minister to us, to make us thoroughly equipped as believers, as your children, for every good work that you have for us. And we just thank you and praise you that you want to do this work tonight. You want to bless us, encourage us, exhort us, and many things you want to do. And we invite you to have your way. So thank you, Lord. And we just pray your blessing upon us and upon the children and everything that's done here in this place tonight. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the book of 1 Samuel. It's interesting, this book of 1 Samuel, many don't even look at it as two different books. It was actually not even really seen by the Jewish people as two separate books all the way until the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in around that 300 to 200 B.C. So before that, it was always looked at as one book, 1 and 2 Samuel. It was just the book of Samuel. And so, we're going to just motor right through the two, but they looked at it as one. It's really a book about three people, three main people, Samuel, and then the first two kings of Israel, Saul and King David. Now, it's named after Samuel. But yet we don't exactly know who the author was. Many suspect that Samuel had some input into the writing of it or may have written it, but we're not sure. We're never exactly told who wrote it. At the end of the day, some of these discussions don't really matter to me because it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Who does it matter who the Lord used to write it down? So I don't get really hung up on any of that. But anyway, we're not exactly sure. Now, Samuel's a great man, and we're going to be thrilled, really, to look at his life. He's mentioned in the Hall of Faith. He's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. He is also mentioned. Now, let me read this verse to you. Can you imagine? I'm going to read this verse and try to put your own name in there and see if it works. I know we're going to think no. But Jeremiah 15:1, when Jeremiah is speaking of the Lord speaking to him, he said, "The Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people." Wow. That's a pretty good commendation to a man, isn't it? Even if Moses and Samuel were here, that wouldn't change my mind. I mean, the Lord is really elevating the life of Moses, the life of Samuel as great examples to us. And so this is a great man. This really is. And we're really thrilled to look at the book and to study the things that are in it. And so we'll be blessed. So in terms of timing, it really begins at the end of the time of the judges. It's a nice historical gap because it finishes the time of the judges and gets us into the time of the monarchy. And I don't believe God ever wanted the monarchy. He didn't want any kings, but the people are going to want kings because that's what the rest of the world wants. And the world's always pressuring us. Our flesh is always kind of pressuring us to be like the world. We're not supposed to be like the world. In fact, the Lord was upset when they asked for a king. He just wanted to be their leader and speak through men who would be leaders. He didn't feel they needed the title of king or anything like that. But anyway, we will get into the kings as the Lord will use him to anoint Saul. And Saul's going to be a sad, sad king, really, and make many mistakes. But then we're going to go from one, to a bad king to the best king. Even with all of his sinful mistakes, David was still clearly believed to be the greatest king in the history of Israel. And so just great things we will see as we get through the book. Well, anyway, let's dig into it here. Notice in verse 1, there was a certain man of this city that's a mouthful, Ramathaim Zophim. I prefer Rama, okay? Down in verse 19, Rama. That's a whole lot easier. It's the same place. So anyway, that's where they are. It's a little city about 4 or 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That's where this is. That's where they are. It's really in the area of Ephraim. You'll notice it's of the mountains of Ephraim. And it's interesting to me, we're right away introduced to men in the area of the mountains of Ephraim. And I think at some level, I'm kind of glad for it because if you will recall, we've been looking at some bad examples of the men from the mountains of Ephraim. We ended the book of Judges with the last five chapters. If you remember, we looked at Micah in chapter 17 and 18, some real bad spiritual idolatry. He lived in the mountains of Ephraim. And then in the last three chapters, I know it was a different tribe that brought some real heavy wickedness in terms of morality, but it involved a man and a Levite from the same area of the mountains of Ephraim. So I'm glad, even though Elkanah is not a perfect man, for sure, he has two wives. He's disobeying the word of God as well. But I really believe he's a godly man that wants to do the right thing. And I mean, he's living in the time of the judges when this is no excuse. But you remember, some of the judges had many, many wives. Seriously, defying the word of God. Anyway, he's got two. But anyway, here he is. We're introduced to this man, Elkanah. And it's interesting. His name means God has possessed or God has created. He's got kind of a nice name that has God in it. The word El, when you see that in almost any name in the Old Testament, that's the word for God, El. And so you'll see in his parenting, there's at least another one with that name. And so Elkanah, he's the son of Jeroham. I feel sorry for him. His name was showing pity. That's what his name means, Jeroham. And the son of Elihu, which means he is my God. And the son of Tohu, meaning lowly. I hope that's a word meaning speaking of humility or being humble. And the son of Zuth, meaning overflow or flood. Anyway, there's at least some names in there that have some kind of godly heritage. And it's encouraging that even in the late time of the seasons of the judges, there were still some godly people that cared about righteousness and cared about holiness. So that should be encouraging to anybody at any time. But anyway, that's the man. That's who we are introduced to. And what we were told about him. Now, we're going to see that ultimately he's going to have this son named Samson who's going to serve as an assistant to Eli, the high priest of the nation at the time. And we can wonder, does he even have the right to do that? Because it looks like he's an Ephraimite. He lives in the area of the mountains of Ephraim. But let me read you a couple of interesting verses in 1 Chronicles 6. There we read, these are the ones who ministered with their sons. Of the sons of the Kohathites, if you remember, that was one of the families of the Levites who took care of the tabernacle, were Heman, the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, it's him, it's Samuel and Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, and the son of Eliel, and Toa, and the son of Zuth. So this is, the names are slightly different with some of these, but it's this lineage here, and ultimately you get to the end of that list, and they're talking about the sons of Kohath. So he's a Levite, which is interesting. So that does give him a right to serve and serve the priest. Can't be a priest, but he can serve as a priest. And we're going to see that Samuel really plays really the role of a prophet. Not even really so much the role of a judge, not a priest, but one of a prophet. So that's, I just think it's interesting to know we are dealing with a Levite here with him. So there were three or four cities in the area of Ephraim that were given to the Levites. So this probably right by that or potentially living in one of those cities. So, okay, that's who we're introduced to. Now in verse 2, we do see one of the mistakes this man makes. So none of us are perfect, but he's got two wives. Never wise to have two wives. It's against the word of God. It just, talk about inviting problems. Oy. So, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. Her name means grace. And the other was Peninnah. Her name means jewel. Hannah probably thought she was a real jewel to her because she's going to be not friendly to her at all. Many suspect, we don't know, that potentially what happened is he married Hannah. She's not having children. It was such a big deal to carry on the family name in Israel that he went and made the mistake of marrying a second woman, and she was very prolific in having children. So that's what is suspected. We don't know for sure. Praise the Lord, eventually Hannah will have children. But anyway, that's the setting. That's the scene. Make no mistake, he should have never done this. He created such animosity, such a struggle here with these two women. I mean, it's just crazy what you would do in terms of what these women would think when he's with the other one, and it's just insane. God always intended one man, one woman. That's God's remedy for marriage. That's always and only been. We're never to think that somehow with these even some of the patriarchs who are highly respected, that having multiple wives is ever God's stamp of approval. It never was. It never was. So anyway, there they are. And just as we all do, we can all have blind spots in our walk with the Lord. And because the nation was just so ungodly at the time, they didn't apparently seem to look down on this. But we will still see, praise the Lord, some good from this man. Notice what happened. So Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. So that's going to be a sad kind of rivalry between them. And by the way, in that day and age, sadly, they tended to look at it as some kind of a judgment from God on the woman when she couldn't have children. So on top of this kind of having a rival co-wife, she's dealing with this grief and this guilt of being looked at like she's some kind of a sinner. And they often look like some hidden sin or something that caused her to be barren. And so she's got that to deal with on top of this other woman who's taunting her because she can't have children. So anyway, all of this gets invited when we're disobedient to the Lord. Anyway, this man went up from his city, verse 3, yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. So we're told that right here is a very good, encouraging thing to know about this man. Now, if you remember, under the law of Moses, all men 20 and above, three times a year during three of the major feasts, were to come to the place of God, which was Shiloh. That was established by Joshua way back, and will be until the time of King David when he moves it to Jerusalem, the capital, the spiritual capital. It was in Shiloh. And he went there with his family. Now, it doesn't talk about the other two feasts or you know, exactly when he went. I tend to, because love hopes all things, since it doesn't say, I tend to want to give him the benefit. He probably went to the other two major feasts, but this is the one feast year he brought his entire family. And I love that he did this because he's modeling spirituality to his children. We should all be his parents, modeling what we do, how often we serve the Lord, how we serve the Lord. They are most certainly watching us as children, what godly example we're leaving them. And so he would take his whole family yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. So he's to be very much commended. And I do tend to personally believe he probably came on the other two major feasts, but brought his family during this one of the major feasts. So now we're also told at that time, also two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, these guys are a real piece of work. I mean, they're bad news, and it's really sad that we're going to see tonight how bad they are and get a sense. And they're priests. They're priests. They should have been removed from the priesthood very early. And so we're going to see that their dad, Eli, the high priest, did a very bad job in not removing Hophni and Phinehas because of the problems that they're going to present. In fact, we're going to see in chapter 3, we're going to get through the first two chapters tonight. That's the plan. It says, sadly, that I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. This is Eli, the dad. Because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. That's critical. When you have a parent that doesn't restrain their children, a remedy, just a terrible remedy for failure. And so he didn't do that. So a very bad spiritual example that he was leaving. And sadly, it's kind of weird. Hophni here, his name means fighter or pugilist. Who names their kid fighter? Maybe come out of... Did he come out ready to fight his brother? He's just mad all the time? I don't know. But anyway, they usually name them after some event that happened. And so anyway, they named him Fighter. And the Phinehas means mouth of brass. And brass is a color of judgment in Scripture. I don't know if they meant that. It's like mouth of judgment is kind of the sense of the feeling of his name. But anyway, that's the two brothers. They're priests of the Lord, and they were there. So we're going to see some real serious problems. Now, I find it interesting. The Lord mentions that they come year by year, Elkanah with his family, and I almost could have said in spite of these two guys because of the wickedness they do. So that's another reason to commend this man, because these two wicked priests would be reason for somebody to just give up even coming. I'm not going to go. There's these wicked priests. They just infuriate me. I don't want to go. And yet they still come. And I mean, how many people don't come to church because they just don't like somebody or don't like something? And yet he should be commended. I believe in the end, he trusted the Lord would take care of the wicked priests, and he will take care of these two wicked priests. So anyway, whenever time came for Elkanah to make an offering, verse 4, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Now, there's a couple of takes on this. When it means he brought offerings, some wonder, did he give offerings like another animal to his wives and to his children to go bring an offering? I tend to believe the second one, which is he would bring offerings, and at least one of them would be a peace offering. And one of the beauties of the particular offering of the peace offering was some of the meat went to the Lord, some went to the priest. But a good chunk of the meat came back to the offerer, and the picture was God is allowing fellowship with man. And so the only offering where unleavened bread and leavened bread together, it's a picture of an unleavened, sinless God would be willing to meet with sinful man, with a picture of them up with us with the leavened bread. So he allowed them to come together. And I believe what's happening is that's the picture he brought his peace offering. He brings the meat that was cooked back to his family to enjoy. So they're all getting to enjoy this wonderful fellowship with one another and with God. And I tend to think it's that one because in verse 7 it's going to point out that his wife Hannah didn't want to eat. So rather than her just bringing like a sin offering, there would be no meat for her to eat. But in the peace offering, there'd be meat for them to eat. She didn't want to eat. She's so distraught by not having children. So anyway, that's what I think is happening. It's a peace offering. He brings the meat back. And then Elkanah does make a mistake here. Verse 5, he gave a double portion to Hannah. If you already have a rivalry with your wives, you're sure aiding the rivalry by giving a double portion. I mean, it's like any parent knows, give a double portion to one of your children. You just look at what happened to Joseph when he got the colored, the colored robe and just the problems that created. So anyway, this is not wise. I know he's just trying to comfort her, but anyway, I don't think it's a wise move. And so gave her the double portion, and the reason, yes, he loved her. I mean, he did love her, and that's very good that he loved his wife. But anyway, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now, it is interesting. It says the Lord closed her womb. That is just interesting to note. And the Lord's going to do great things through her. God does allow trials in our lives to do great things in our lives. He's going to do great things through her first son. But the Lord allowed this to happen. In fact, he did it. So her rival, now that's not pleasant, is it? Her rival, it's talking about her co-wife. They're rivals. Not even any peace in the home for this poor woman. Always being provoked because she couldn't have children. Always being reminded by Peninnah that she couldn't have children. And so she provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And then here's what's maybe the saddest. It was year by year when she came up to the house of the Lord. Now, how many of you like to go through a trial for a couple hours, let alone weeks and months? Year by year. This has been going on for years. This poor woman is dealing with being bombarded and provoked and all of these things by her co-wife. It's just really sad. And she's just distraught. You can see why when they get there, she went up to the house of the Lord and that she provoked her. And therefore, she wept and didn't eat. She's just lost her appetite. I'm being provoked. I can't have children. I'm bummed enough as it is. It's already a stigma enough in this day and age. And then to top that off, I've got this woman ridiculing me. And so she's just really, really heartbroken. I mean, I don't know about you. I mean, I just really feel for her. Just really feel for her. She's in this bad position and she's just bummed out. So I get it. Well, the great thing is we're going to see she's going to take her problem to the Lord. She's a very godly woman. She's a great example to us of what to do in the midst of a trial. Take your trials to the Lord. Anyway, Elkanah, her husband, unfortunately, is not a good example of how to handle when your wife's grieving. And I know you women know we're dense as men sometimes. But man, so notice what he does to try to comfort her. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Do you just wonder sometimes a woman just looks at her husband, have you lived in the same house I've lived in for the last few years? Have you seen what's been going on? I mean, are your eyes open? Are you living? Are you breathing? Hey, do you not know that Peninnah's been just trashing me for all these years? I'm really bummed out. I mean, I think you'd have noticed by now. So, just kind of, wow, man. So it would have been better if he had one wife and just spent all of his time loving her, encouraging her, praying for her. And then he throws in this whopper at the end of verse 8. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I know he's trying to help her, but really, I mean, come on. I mean, you've got me, honey. Could you be any more blessed? This didn't work. It didn't work. But anyway, I mean, I got to give him credit. He loves his wife. He really does want to encourage her. But that stigma of not having a child, you just don't get over that in that culture. And so a feeble attempt. Anyway, what did she do? Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli was the priest. He was sitting at the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul. But I love what she did. She went to the Lord and she prayed. She prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She's just over there near the tabernacle, quietly weeping and just this bitterness of soul. But she's praying to the Lord. That's what we all should do in the midst of a trial. Not go get mad, not go yell at people, not turn from the Lord. We need to draw closer to the Lord. That's what she did. Tremendous example. And she is really in tremendously bitter place of the soul. And yet she goes to the Lord. So praise God for her and the example she is. So she made a vow in the midst of this time of prayer to the Lord, just this deep moaning to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, she first recognizes how great he is. And then she makes a deal. She's just so desperate for a son. Some think she's kind of manipulating the Lord here, because you'll notice there is an if then in this whole prayer. You'll see if then in verse 11. I don't tend to think that in this case. She really, really is going to keep her vow. No holding back. She's going to keep her vow. I really believe she really meant it. So there can clearly be manipulation. We know the person, oh Lord, if you get me out of this foxhole, I'll serve you forever. And then we don't. And there's no serious. I think she's deadly serious. If you'll indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. Now we know she's a little afflicted. So she's, you know, a little off biblically in that God's not doing the afflicting. He's never forgotten her. But still, this is what we should do with our hearts and our emotions, is just pour it out to the Lord. He's the one to pour it out to and let him straighten out our thinking. I think of King David, so many of his psalms. You know, and he'd start in his psalms in a very bad place. Lord, just kick their teeth in, you know. That's the way I translate a lot of what David writes. Just go kill them. And by the time he gets done with his psalm, he's praising the Lord, and he's gotten a lot softer and has a heart for the loss that the Lord has. But anyway, she's just pouring her heart out. And don't forget your maidservant, but will you give your maidservant a male child? And I'll give him to the Lord. I'll give him to you. And then she makes this kind of like what looks like a minor Nazirite vow. If you remember in Numbers chapter 6, there were three requirements for Nazirite vow. It was a voluntary vow. Really, some of the only places we see it kind of a non-voluntary was with Samson, with his parents before he was born. The Lord told him, you keep to this. And with John the Baptist. But the main issue was they were not to drink any alcohol of any kind, nothing from the grape, not even eat anything that was could be fermented, and then to not cut their hair, and they could never touch a dead person. But she says, from the time he's born, I'll never cut his head. I won't put a razor to his head. So this is the vow she made, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord. Eli watched her mouth. So she made this plea to the Lord. She's just grieving, and Eli watches her. And now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. She's not, but he thought she was. So I kind of feel sorry for her. She's got a bunch of guys. They're a little dense around her. Because now Eli comes over. He's the high priest. You'd think he'd be a little more sensitive to and talk to her a little bit and figure out, is she really drunk? He thinks she's drunk. He just walks right up and accuses her of being drunk. So notice, Eli, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. And he's completely wrong. It's really odd to me. And you think he's getting a little older at this point. He's lived a few days. He's not a little pup. Is a priest. And so anyway, it's interesting. So he thinks she's drunk. This reminds me of the need to really investigate things. You know, when you run into a situation, and be very, very careful. I do think quite often of this scene. If you remember when in Leviticus chapter 10, when there was the time when the two sons, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, brought profane fire before the Lord, and literally the Lord just brought fire and just killed those guys right on the spot. Because it was like the first initiation of the tabernacle. He wanted it to be a holy, wonderful experience. They disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord just smoked them right there. And what happened that day is Aaron's other sons, they didn't take some of the meat they were supposed to take in some of the offerings. And it was the sin offering in particular. And the meat that the priests were to take, they let it burn up. And they felt like, man, this is my brothers. And Aaron, this is my son. Is God even happy with me today? They let it go. But what I love is, let me read what Moses did. Moses knew they'd violated what they were supposed to do as priests that day. It says, Moses made careful inquiry. That's the key. Moses made careful inquiry. Even though he knew what they did was wrong, he inquired about it before he just jumped to judgment. So he said, make careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering. And there it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place since it's most holy? And then he goes on. And then what's interesting is just a couple verses later, says, Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they've offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And Aaron was just legitimately feeling like God just can't accept from me today. And he just felt it wouldn't be right to offer. And it says Moses was content with that. And so Eli didn't do that. Sadly, there wasn't a careful inquiry. He just walks up and accuses the woman of being drunk. And so, anyway, good lesson for us, isn't it? Careful what you say. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. So anyway, that's what he says. Anyway, Hannah, I wouldn't say defends herself. It looks very calm and normal what she says. Some think there's never a place to defend yourself. And I would say most of the time we defend ourselves, it doesn't turn out good because often we're in the flesh. When somebody's made an accusation, especially if it's been a bad accusation. But there is an appropriate place to stand up and say, no, that's not the facts here. And she does that. She says, no, my Lord. Now remember, she's talking to the high priest. I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. I poured out my soul before the Lord. I'm just so in this place of anguish. I'm just crying out to the Lord. And so do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. Ah, Eli, lights go on. Gee, I wish there would have been an apology right here. I'm really sorry. I misread that. You're really heartbroken. Can I pray for you? Something like that would have been nice. But anyway, Eli, I don't know if he heard from the Lord. What he's going to proclaim here is almost a prophecy will come true. But Eli answered, go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition, which you've asked of him. And so she feels really, I think she feels excited about this. I mean, the high priest of Israel just said, God grant my petition. I wonder if in the back of her head, he just thought I was drunk, so I'm not sure how much weight I should put on his prophecy here. But anyway, she spent time with the Lord and got lifted up. That's what is supposed to happen with all of us. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So she's encouraged. She really is encouraged. And that's the only place we can get encouragement. And sometimes no man, no woman in our lives can bring us the happiness we need. Not a husband. Her husband couldn't bring her the happiness she needed. This was something that she needed to deal with between her and the Lord. And can't encourage us enough. We're going through trials. We need to take our trials to the Lord. Well, what happened? They arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. And they returned and came to their house at Ramah. So now you see that name Ramah. We started with that long name in verse 1. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. He was intimate with her. And the Lord remembered her. It's funny how we use these kind of words we understand. But God never forgot her. It's one of those words in that, okay, it's time. It came to pass in the process of time. Hannah conceived and bore a son. Oh, man, can you imagine how excited she was that day she first realized, oh, I'm throwing up in morning sickness. Yippee, I'm pregnant. I haven't been through it. I've seen it. So anyway, she was so thrilled. I mean, I'm finally going to, just the weight of the whatever it was she was dealing with. So anyway, she's so excited. And so she conceived. Funny, we just wipe over 9 months right here. She conceived and bore a son. But can you imagine the months of excitement? And here he's going to come. She called his name Samuel. She named him Samuel. And it's interesting. His main name means either his name is God or heard of God. And some think it's more leaning towards heard of God because she's saying God heard me. And I asked of God. I asked for him from the Lord. And so just like I said, so many times they mention they named children after some part of what they've gone through. Notice his name ends in L, so you know Samuel. So you know God is part of his name. and again, heard of God or asked of God, something like that. So anyway, she's all excited. And now the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. So likely what had happened, they came back that year before. Within a couple of months, she gets pregnant. 9 months later, she delivers. He's probably about a month old, 2 months maybe, something in that neighborhood. Around the time it's next year's time to go to the tabernacle again. And she says, nope, I'm not going. I've had my son. I want to wait. I want to invest my time in him, wean him, get him ready. But when he's weaned and ready and he's diaper trained and all that, and I can hand him off to Eli to serve him, he'll be ready. I'm going to hand him over. And so we believe she stayed about 3 years. He's probably just over 3 years when she's ultimately going to bring him and leave him with the priest. But anyway, she stays home with him. And so what's nice is her husband is very loving, very understanding towards her. Only the men were required to go to the capital, the spiritual capital, not her. So she's not violating anything by staying here. And her husband went along with it. So there was nothing wrong here. And so anyway, she didn't want to go. And not until the child's weaned, I'll take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. She means it. She's going to leave him at about 3 years old. Can you imagine leaving your child at 3 years old? She really means business about her vow. Praise the Lord for this woman. And when we find out how wicked Eli's sons are, it's not a great environment, and she's still going to keep her vow. Can you imagine the faith this woman must have had to trust the Lord was going to take care of her? I remember leaving all three of my children at college, and they were adults. Leaving a three-year-old in a spiritually questionable environment? I don't know. But she's going to do it. She's going to be faithful. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait here till you weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. And then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls. This is one of the reasons, it's just a speculation, we believe he's 3 years old. Maybe they brought three bulls as to represent the 3 years she didn't go. That's just speculation. But typically in that day, it was about 3 years, 2 to 3 years old, they'd have them weaned. And so 2 years and a month or so, based on the timing, probably wouldn't have been old enough. So likely he's just over 3 years old. Anyway, there's three bulls, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young, yes. They slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, she's going to remind him who she is. Hey, I was the woman you thought was drunk. She didn't bring that up. But I was the one 3 years ago when I was here. Anyway, I'm the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. I mean, this is just, wow. He should be lent to the Lord, and they worship the Lord there. She's worshiping the Lord in leaving her child, 3 years old. So, wow. I mean, it is almost hard to believe. So let's take a couple of ministry, just life lessons, if you will, out of this. Children are a gift from the Lord. We can forget it. They really are. If you've had a bad day with them, you may not think so. But children are a gift from the Lord. And I love in Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. They really are. And she knew it. This woman knew it. She knew it. She was so thrilled. And we're going to see she's going to have five more children. The Lord's really going to bless her. But this was the first. She's going to keep the others at home. This is the one that she vowed to the Lord. She dedicated Samuel to the Lord. We're always to recognize our children belong to the Lord. They're really only on loan to us. They're going to talk in here like he's on loan to God. They're always God's, our children. We're just stewards with them as with our resources, our finances, our time, everything else. We're just a steward for God. And so she's properly seeing as I'm giving him to the Lord. And good for her. She was a woman of God. She feared the Lord and she wanted to please him. And then she didn't back away on her vow. There's never a hint of her backing away and now being afraid or seeing this spiritual environment that's bad. She is going to trust the Lord. And so that's what she does. And I believe she took full advantage of those 3 years to train him in the things of the Lord because he's going to be a godly man. She has no idea at this point how much she's going to impact the nation of Israel through her son. and he's going to be a great influence on the nation. But that's what one godly person can do in raising a godly child. And so she did. And she raised him to serve the Lord, and he will most definitely serve the Lord. So a wonderful thing. So take your trials to the Lord. Trust the Lord to take care of you and when you're going through trials. And never forget our children are the Lord's. And by the way, we're expected to keep our vows. Vows aren't required by the Lord. We're required to obey his word, but if we make a vow to the Lord, we're supposed to keep it. And if you remember in Numbers chapter 30, the biggest dealing of vows, and it was in the law of Moses, you kept a vow. If a woman made a vow, the husband had that day to basically disavow the vow. Say, nope, I'm not letting you keep that. He was the leader of the family. Well, Elkanah never said no to this. In fact, he even encouraged her. Yeah, we're gonna keep this vow. And so so good for him that he encouraged her and made sure that she was going to keep her vow to the Lord. So, in fact, I didn't point it out, but if you look back at verse 23, notice this is Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. He said, wait until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. And I think he's referring to her vow. Make sure you keep your word. Let's make sure we keep it. So anyway, praise the Lord for that chapter. Tremendous lessons through this godly woman. Now she prays to the Lord. And now it's even more profound, this prayer of hers, in that we're not talking about a prayer at the time of his birth or the time of the pregnancy. We're talking a prayer at the time she leaves him. And I don't know about you ladies, but I know you'd be very heartbroken leaving your three-year-old. And she's only rejoicing in the Lord. She's thanking the Lord. Is not a callous woman. She loves her boy. But notice Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. This first little stanza, if you will, the verse 1, notice the word rejoices at the beginning and the end of it. My heart rejoices in the Lord. And the root in that word joy within rejoice, that's a fruit of the Spirit. It's joy only comes from the Lord. And she acknowledges, my heart rejoices in the Lord. That's the key phrase, in the Lord. That's where I find joy. That's where I find rejoicing. My horn is exalted. Horn in the scriptures tends to speak of might or of strength. My strength is only found in the Lord. It's exalted in the Lord. And she is so excited what the Lord has done for her. She says, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Now honestly ask yourself, how much do you smile at your enemies? I mean, really? Do you gristle at them? Oh, I wish the Lord would just... Where's David's Psalms? I want to read some of those. No. It's a great and an appropriate challenge to one of each of us. If we're truly rejoicing in our salvation, I won't even let an enemy get me down. I'm going to heaven forever and ever. I'll never have a tear or a sad thought again. I have nothing bad ahead of me. I can rejoice even looking at my enemies. In fact, if I really, really grow and get more in love with my salvation and thankful, I'll want them to be saved when I think about forever and ever and ever separated from God. That's what's in their future. Man, I will love my enemies as Jesus commands us to love our enemy. So it's a good challenge for us. She is so in love with the Lord and so thankful. That's what a person truly saved and excited about their salvation. That's the way they'll look at even enemies. So it's a challenge. I know I'm challenging my own heart just talking about this verse. So she moves on. No one is holy like the Lord. Man, she's just full of the Lord. She's so excited about how great her God is, how holy her God is. I love that she says it. There's no one holy like the Lord, not even close. We are all sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're told that in the Psalms and in Ecclesiastes, repeated in the book of Romans. Nobody's holy. Nobody's like the Lord. In fact, it reminds me of that prayer. What is it? The verse in Isaiah 64. We're all like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The very best we have to offer is like filthy rags. And it's also interesting in scripture, the Lord over and over talks about clothing us in white robes. Because and that word rags there and that word filthy rags speaks of clothing, of garments. Like take a clothing that is horribly filthy and take that clothing and compare it to total hot clean, pure, white righteousness. In fact, Sunday we're going to study the transfiguration of Jesus. It's interesting. It says he's in a white that no launderer can even make white. It's just whiter than anything that they'd ever seen. Because it's heavenly. The righteousness of Jesus can't be touched or approached by human hands. And so no one's holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. And I believe she's talking of the Messiah, whether she gets it or not. The rock speaks of Christ. She's probably thinking of the rock when they wandered in the wilderness and they were thirsty and they hit the rock and the water came out. The 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse makes it clear that that rock was Christ. It was a picture of Jesus and the water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So there's nobody like this coming Messiah. And I think that's the picture. So then she says, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. So anybody thinks they're prideful, you just wait till you stand before the Lord. If you're prideful, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Nobody's going to stand before God and think prideful thoughts. Nobody. I mean, they may think it now. You watch these movies, and especially some of the old Westerns, the big guy in the sky, I'm going to have a talk with him. Yeah, right. You're going to quake in your boots what you're going to do. And if you don't know him, the sad thing is, when you see a believer who's terrified in the presence of the Lord, whether Old Testament or New Testament, the first thing he does to believers is, don't be afraid. He tells them, don't be afraid. That's not going to come to the unbeliever. It's going to be horror. And there's no relief from the horror. I've rejected this incredibly beautiful, righteous man who loves me, and there's no relief. It'll be sad. So talk no more of being proud. Let no arrogance. By the way, pride is the thing that took Satan down. It was his pride. I want to be like the Most High. For the Lord, he's the only one that has the knowledge, that has a right to be prideful. And God's not a prideful God. He knows who he is. That's it. He just knows who he is. So the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Of course, we're told in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's only found in him. So he's the God of knowledge. He's the source of knowledge. He's the one we're supposed to come to get that. Next, the bows of the mighty men. And bows speaks of war. It's talking about a bow. I believe in actually like bow and arrow. The bows of the mighty are broken down. He's going to break those down. You think you're going to stand against me? Don't even kid yourself. I still love the picture of the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus is just going to simply open his mouth and the battle's over. There's no skirmish. It's over, one moment, one swoop, and God wins it all. And describes the blood as high as the horse's bridle. I mean, it's over. And so those who stumbled are girded with strength. I think that's a picture of stumbled as in becoming humble. Those who are the ones who are girded with strength. So it's only the lowly that are lifted up and those that are girded with strength. So he's going to take down the prideful. Those who are full, as if being wealthy, it appears, have hired themselves out for bread. So he knows how to take the wealthy and knock them down if needed. And the hungry, those who are hungry, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, I think of the Beatitudes, have ceased to hunger. God will fill your needs. Only God can do that. Even the barren has borne 7. So God knows how to give plenty of blessing, plenty of life. And she who has many children has become feeble. And so he knows how to give many or give little. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. I mean, this prayer is just, her heart just so thrilled with how great God is. He can do anything to anybody. He is so powerful, so sovereign. And the Lord makes rich and he makes poor. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap and to set them among princes to make them inherit the throne of glory. I love that. Notice he can take the poor, set them among the princes, and make them inherit the throne of glory. I love how we're described as believers in the Bible, because we're described as a royal priesthood. We're all gonna have this effectively, this picture of we're royal priests. Romans were described as joint heirs with Christ. The fullness of what Jesus has been made available to us from his throne of glory. And then he goes on the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He's talking about kind of the foundations of the earth. There's no pillars. We know the earth is round and, of course, floats in space. And he set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints. He knows how to take care of his. But the wicked shall be silent in darkness. God also knows how to take care of the wicked, even though he doesn't want anybody to perish. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. He will for sure. That's one of the pictures in the book of Revelation, thunder and lightning in heaven. And it's just, it's clearly she seems thoroughly inspired in this prayer she's singing out to the Lord. And the Lord will judge to the end of the earth. And then she closes, I believe, speaking of the Messiah. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And I believe this is, in closing, speaking of the Messiah. In fact, the word anointed is the first use of the word Mashiach, speaking of the Messiah, in the entire Old Testament. She uses it the first time, this woman. Wonderful, godly woman. So what a beautiful prayer this woman gives in the midst of leaving her child. She's brokenhearted, but she knows God has answered her prayer, relieved all of the bitterness that she was struggling with because she went to the Lord. And so they left. I can imagine her heart's broken as they rode away. And Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And now we're told about a couple of interesting things. We're told about the wickedness of Eli's sons. And we're kind of woven in with Samuel growing up a little bit. And he doesn't, you know, fully grow up until in chapter 3 and 4 there. But notice here, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. That's pretty sad. Can you imagine if that's the way your life was encapsulated in the Bible? They were corrupt. Really, really sad. But the reason, they didn't know the Lord. Now, you can be, in the eyes of the world, a pretty good person and not know the Lord. But they're just flat out fully corrupt. They didn't have a relationship with the Lord. What are they doing as priests? His dad should have never even let them be priests. You don't care about the Lord. You don't know the Lord. You don't want to live a godly life. He just should have never let them even be in this place. Anyway, notice some of the things that they did. The priest custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come up with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. He thrust it into the pot or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And it's probably a picture mainly. Remember, most of the offerings, that all the meat went to the Lord or to the priests. But I believe this is probably, again, speaking of the peace offering. And so a lot of the meat went back to the offer, and they just come up and take what they wanted. Throw a flesh hook in the pot and take the pieces of meat that they wanted. And they were doing it to everybody. Notice the word all the Israelites who came there. And that would have just infuriated some people. I'm bringing my offering to God, and these wicked priests are there. It just makes me mad. I don't want to go there anymore. But anyway, also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Hey, give me meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." I just want it raw. I want the cut I want. Incredibly horrible what they're doing and marring a beautiful picture of worshiping the Lord. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, he'll take it by force." Can you believe it? I mean, that would be somewhat the equivalent if we took an offering, and we don't, the boxes are back there. If we took an offering, and I had some guys pull out some guns and said, "I want a little portion of that for me, I'm going to take it from you." I mean, that's just insane. Of course you'd get mad. Did the leadership not care at all about holiness and righteousness here? And it's terribly sad. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. And here's what it caused. Men abhorred the offering of the Lord. It caused people to hate bringing offerings to God. You want to talk about causing one of these little ones to stumble and having a millstone hung around your neck? This is a good example. And it infuriated the Lord too. He will deal with these men. And so make no mistake about it. Anyway, we're just told about the setting. Isn't it interesting? And now we're told, hey, Samuel grew up in this environment. God knows how to take care of people who are serious about the Lord, even in bad environments. So Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Can you imagine all the little oohs and ahs? What a cute little guy. There's a little ephod. This robe, the vest that the priest wore, and he's got a little priestly vest. Now, he can't be a priest. He's really just a servant here because remember, he's a Levite. He's not of the family of Aaron. But I'm sure all the mothers and grandmas loved looking at him. What a cute little guy. Anyway, moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe every year he's growing like a weed, I'm sure, and she's making him a bigger robe and a bigger robe. She'd bring it year by year when she came with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. I'm sure there was a glorious time for mom to come see him every year. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. Eli really seemed to form a nice relationship with Samuel, really loved him. And so they did enjoy their time together. So anyway, he was thankful. He said, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." And I think some level he was probably prophesying for the Lord, and they would go home to their own home. This is like, may God just bless you. You can't outgive God. And I'm not saying it's all financial, but you really can't outgive God. You serve him. You're the one that's going to be blessed. And notice the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Isn't that great? Now, there is a debate, did she have 5 kids or 6? Because we don't know if Samuel's included in the number. I tend to think this was after this time. But anyway, 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, he goes back to Eli's sons. Now, look at how wicked these guys are. Eli was very old. Now, there you go. The Lord is not politically correct. And I don't recall him ever... I was wondering... Did he call a woman old at the temple when Jesus came, when he was just an infant? I don't know. Anyway, you say that of men, you've got to be careful saying that about women. But anyway, he heard everything the sons did to all Israel. Now, he's the high priest. He knows of the wickedness of the sons and how they, not only what they did with the meat, they lay with the women. They were sexually promiscuous who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. I mean, that was a common practice among the pagan nations around them, where they would turn this into, just debauchery. He said, "Why do you do such things?" Notice he only talks to them. And this is very poor leadership. "I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" That was a good word. Unfortunately, he doesn't carry it through. "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." He's going to take them out. He will. We're going to see, not tonight, but soon. And the child Samuel grew. Notice he grew in the midst of this environment and yet turned out to be a godly man. And so he grew in favor with the Lord and men. Of course he grew in favor. After the wickedness of these two guys, he must have looked like such an angel, this little boy who's serious about the things of the Lord. Anyway, it got so bad, since Eli wasn't going to do something about it, God gives one more warning before he takes these brothers out, his sons. So now God sends another guy to Eli. So a man of God came to Eli and said, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly..." And he's going to ask him a bunch of questions to try to get his attention. He's going to give him a little history lesson. "Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Don't you remember? I revealed myself to you. I'm about holiness here. I care about obedience." And I think he's talking about your father, particularly of the tribe of Levi, even more particularly maybe the family of the priests of Aaron. "Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me?" Next question, "Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place?" And here's the key. "And you honor your sons more than me." That was his most fatal flaw as a dad. You cannot honor your children before the Lord. It doesn't work that way. We need to be loving and try to get them to see the truth, but they need to be disciplined the way God commands discipline. It just needs to happen. It reminds me of the interesting but clear word from Jesus in Matthew 10. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So moms and dads, we have to answer to the Lord for what we do with our children. But we can't condone their sin over God's obedience. And certainly not in our homes in these things. Anyway, "to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. You would have, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." So he's got a prophet coming to the high priest telling him, "I'm about to take your sons out because you're not man enough to take care of your sons and a godly man enough to take care of business." So the days are coming, I will cut off your arm, speaking of strength, and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Cool. Can you imagine hearing this? Man. So it really does challenge us. We need to be serious about holiness in our homes. And so, this is as a high priest, but also as a dad. And this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they're going to die. Both of them the same day. It's coming soon. Wow. Then I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what was in my heart. And in my mind, I will build him a sure house. He shall walk before my anointed. There's the word again, anointed, for Messiah. And it shall come to pass, everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread. Yes, every day, ultimately, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to Jesus. Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Wow. It's a pretty heavy ending there. All because this high priest wasn't serious about obedience in his sons. I think Eli tried to do a good job, but it's amazing the blind spots we can have in terms of family. So, oh, did he really mean that for family? Yes, he does. He means it. We need to be serious and we need to be obedient. So anyway, in this second chapter, the wonderful obedience of this woman, this great prayer, just praising God for what he did, even though her sacrifice to God was great, she was happy to make it. She was so in love with God. And we should all be in that place. But then God requires serious obedience. And it doesn't matter if they're family, friend, whatever. God requires obedience. That's more important. It's love that steps into a person that's going the wrong way and says, hey, that's wrong. I love you too much to let you go there. And lovingly. Now, there's a biblical way to approach sin. And there's a bad ways to do it. But we need to do it properly. But we need to be serious. And so this guy's going to end up losing both of his boys in a day. They're going to die. So he's going to die too that day from the incident when he hears the news. But anyway, God cares about obedience. And so just a good reminder as we open this book, man, let's be committed to obedience and to righteousness and to following the things of the Lord and loving those around us enough to hold them to the same standard God would have us to be held to his word. So anyway, I just praise the Lord. And let's be praying. Let's be praying like Hannah. Let's be loving the Lord. Let's even be so happy with our salvation that I'm smiling at my enemies. And go witness to them when you're smiling at them. Don't just smile at them. And don't say anything to them. They need the Lord. So let me close in prayer and we'll open up. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness, for your faithfulness. And Lord, just some wonderful things that we see in these two chapters. We see this woman that was so distraught, and yet, Lord, she did absolutely the best thing she could have. She went to you. She trusted you. She poured her heart out to you, and you blessed her and gave her a child. And she trusted you with her son's life and lent him to you. So thank you for that lesson. And then this tremendous, tremendous calling to holiness as we look at Eli's sons, that he was not faithful to deal with them. The sons were not faithful. And he's going to pay a great personal price as a dad and as a high priest for not keeping his sons to live a life that looked appropriate as priests of God. And we are all as believers of this royal priesthood. We're all priests and represent you as ministers of the new covenant that we have. So thank you, Lord. Bless us and encourage us tonight. And we thank you for these lessons. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.